I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1 as we prepare for the Lord's table tonight. I hope that as you are coming in, you grabbed one of these, little grape juice and little bread for communion. As we turn to Isaiah chapter 1, we will soon see how it ties in perfectly with our passage in Judges this evening. So, beloved, turn there. We'll start in verse 5 of chapter 1. We'll let these things resonate within our souls as we do. Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, your whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of your foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them. In your presence, it is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in the vineyard, like a watchman's hut, like a besieged city. Now, here's what I want you to focus on, verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Tonight we'll see the darkest episode in the book of Judges. But before we get there, we must deal with the darkness of our own hearts. So let me invite you, let me encourage you to take a moment, not to think about Samson's sin, not to think about any of the other sin in all the other judges like Jephthah, but to take a moment to think about the fact that were it not for the saving work of Christ, we would be something worse than Sodom. Let's take a moment, prepare our hearts for communion. Lord, you see our hearts with perfect vision. There's no need to hide from you. There's no way to hide from you. There's no need to make excuses before you. Unless you acted, unless you did something, we would all be as bad as we could be. So we thank you for the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we understand that we can stand before you holy. Lord, would you cleanse our conscience, not on the basis of our own religion, not on the basis of our own external faithfulness, but simply on the basis of the death, resurrection, ascension of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that through this you would prevent us from being something worse than Sodom. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it right in front of them. He said, just like this bread has to be broken to be eaten, my body has to be broken for you. Why? Well, because every single one of us are sinful. and left to ourselves, we would be just as bad as any sinner in the Bible. So Jesus then said, since a body must be broken for your sin, he said, it'll be mine. And he willingly submitted to the most horrifying death, the most unjust murder in human history, so that we could be clean before him. He said, do this in remembrance of him. That same night, the very night that every single one of his disciples promised that they would never betray him, and every single one of them did, he took a cup in front of them. And he said, just like the blood of animals must be spilt, my blood must be spilt. And so he infused into this Passover meal a specific and special meaning, that as often as we drink this or eat this, we proclaim his death until he comes for us. Let's do this in remembrance of him. Would you please turn with me in the book of Judges to chapter 19, as we will see the darkest hour in the book of Judges. Who do you think about when you try to feel good about yourself? Who do you compare yourself to feel good about yourself? Do you say, at least I'm not Dom? That might work for some of you. Or do you say even something like this, hey, I'm not Hitler. Hitler seems to be the guy everybody looks to feel better about themselves. And they'll say, hey, at least I'm not Hitler. I mean, we can always find somebody we think is worse than us. And we do this because we are programmed since the fall to justify our own behavior and to condemn the behavior of others. In fact, we may have been doing this the whole time in the study of the book of Judges. I mean, after all, I did call Jephthah foolish, and he was. And maybe if you've made a bad decision, you've said to yourself, well, at least I'm not Jephthah. Sacrificed his daughter because of one poorly thought out promise. Or maybe as you have struggled for sexual purity, you've told yourself, well, at least I'm not Samson. I'm not mastered by my lusts. I can stop whenever I want to. As if that were true. Well, what's true about individuals can also be true about societies. The Jews may have thought, you know, all right, we're bad right now, but at least we're not Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, some of us may say, well, America's bad right now, but at least we're not as bad as Old Testament Israel. We can always find someone, either individually or corporately, to make us look better. But tonight we will see in inescapable terms that at this particular point in history, Israel was something worse than Sodom. Something worse than Sodom. So what did we talk about last time? Last time we talked about the fact that the Lord demands purity in worship. And we discovered that for the man last week who created his own temple and created his own worship, his own religion, that God would never allow him to get away with that. And so ultimately, the gods that he stole silver from his own mother to make were stolen from him. The Lord disallows us to pick and choose what part of his commands should be obeyed. He is the God of Genesis, the God of Revelation, and the God of every book in the middle. He's the God who has spoken to us in 66 books of Scripture, which the very nature of revelation demands that they must be followed, revered, obeyed. And tonight we'll see that Israel had become more sinful than they could have ever imagined. Israel had become worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the book of Judges has been a difficult book, hasn't it? It hasn't been like what we've heard in maybe in Sunday school with flannel graph with all these great heroes. We've seen intensely morally corrupt military leaders, way more than we've seen men or women of God. And I want you to understand, I don't teach these things so you feel bad. And I certainly don't teach these things so you feel better than them. I teach these things because the more accurate view we have of the human heart, the more exalted will be our view of Jesus Christ. And if we think he's a little savior of little sins, we will esteem him little. But if we understand him to be a magnificent savior of horrible sins, we will esteem him highly. So notice in verse 1, beloved, in chapter 19 of Judges. Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel. Notice that the condition of Israel at the time of this account is simply this. They were without a king. Now sometimes in the book of Judges, to be without a king was a good thing. Although it didn't really help last week when a whole people group was annihilated because they didn't have a military. But Judges says they didn't have a king, and that's a bad thing for the author of Judges. Because once David came, once the kingly reign began, they were more secure in certain ways. Now notice what happened in verse 1. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's our study. That's the name of our study in the book of Judges. In verse 1. It says this, there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. Friends, let's stop right here. Remember that a Levite was meant to be a priest. He was to stand before not only the holy God, but the holy offerings for a sinful people. And this Levite took a concubine. He was moved or tempted to take an almost wife. A woman that he could use for his own desires. A woman he could lord over as master, as we'll see later in the chapter. And a woman for whom he would not have to, by the law, protect to the same account or esteem to the same level. Notice that this attitude even went so far as to pollute the Levitical priesthood. We're told about a certain Levite. We're not given his name. And we're told about a concubine, not a wife, or at least not a fully recognized and respected wife. This word, concubine, means a second-tier wife. Ladies, how many of you would long to be a second-tier wife? In Hebrew, it's Vayakach lo isha pelegesh. And he took for himself isha pelegeth, a wife of a concubinage, a concubine wife. This woman existed to fulfill the Levite's pleasures without the respect due to a full wife. Romantic, right, ladies? Well, don't you long to be someone's slave? In fact, in other passages, concubines are related to as slaves. We'll see that if you look up the verses in this next quote. This quote says this: the concubine was a wife of secondary rank. There are various laws recorded providing for their protection, but not to the same extent as wives, and setting limits to the relation they sustained to the household to which they belonged. But they had no authority in the family, nor could they share in the household government. They were there for a purpose, not there to be loved, at least in the highest sense. And so this woman did what I think we all could understand she would do. She left. Now, unfortunately, she left after she had an affair. It says in verse 2, it says this: but his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. What happened was, is she cheated on her husband and then fled. Why? Two reasons. One, because in the Old Testament law, she was to be stoned to death for her actions. And two, because she did not think her husband had any real compassion for her. So she went home to dad for 4 months. Now notice that she was probably married against her will. She was definitely disrespected, less than fully loved, and treated like a possession. That will be absolutely crystal clear by the end of our passage. This isn't any eisegesis where I'm putting thoughts into the text. We will see how much he really cares about her. So notice then what he wants to do. In verse 3, then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. Now we were thinking, this is great. He's treating her like a person. He's treating her like somebody who has value. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him, to encounter him. Why? Because according to the law, she should be put to death. And he says, I don't want her to die. I want her back. Verse 4, then her father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with them 3 days, and they ate and drank, and they had all sorts of hospitality. Now, I want you to hear what he did in verse 5. Now, on the fourth day, they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go, and the girl's father said to his son-in-law, sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and after you go. And what we see is this is just a trick to keep them there. But it's a good trick. He gives them all the food and drink that they could possibly want. Why? Well, one, because he's a hospitable man, which will come into contrast in the rest of the passage. But two, he loved his daughter, and he wanted to make sure that this man wasn't just going to kill her for what she did. He wanted to make sure that this concubine of this man would be treated like she is, his daughter. And so for a few days, he winds them. He dines them. And then they leave. And as they leave, I know this is not in the text, this is just in my heart. As they leave, he thinks, what a gracious guy. He'll take care of her. He shows outstanding hospitality because of what she deserved under the law. And this jumps out because of what we're about to see in this text. Look in verse 11, beloved. Well, we'll start in verse 9. It says, when the man arose to go along with his concubine and servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold, now the day is drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night, that your heart may be merry. But in verse 10, the man was not willing to spend the night. So he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus, that's Jerusalem. And there were with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone, and the servant said to his master, "Please come and let us turn aside into this place, Jerusalem, the city of the Jebusites, and spend the night in it." Now, at this time, Jerusalem was not handled. It was not led by the Israelites. It was a foreign city. It was a city of the Gentiles. And notice in verse 12, "However, his master said to him, 'We will not turn aside into a city of foreigners.'" Stop right there. Did you hear what he said? He said, "There is no way I would risk my health and my life by staying in a city run by Gentiles. It's not safe." This guy has no idea. He thinks that if he stays in Israel, he'll be safe. Why? Because Israel are God's people. But at this point in their history, beloved, they were worse than Sodom. The Levite doesn't know that yet. He says, "I'm not going to stay here. A bunch of Gentiles around. I want to go to the Israelites. I want to go to my people." Beloved, look what we find. It's heartbreaking. Verse 13, he said to his servant, "Come, let us approach one of these places, and we'll spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah." So they passed along, they went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. That's an Israelite city. They turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city. Look, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. They thought if they went to a city that was run by the Israelites, they would get hospitality. They thought, the Levites specifically, thought that if he went to a territory with his people in it, they would treat him well. And here they are sitting in the middle of the city, and nobody will take them in. Why? Well, here's why. Because this particular city was worse than Sodom. And even those who did not participate in what we will see in this passage would never tussle with the ones that did. They left a stranger to rot. And in this culture, that's a major, major faux pas. There were no hotels. It was sleep unguarded or be the recipient of someone's hospitality. What was he assuming? He was assuming that the Gentiles are untrustworthy, which isn't always the case. He was also assuming that the Israelites are trustworthy, which sadly is not always the case. And look what we find here. Verse 16. "Then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening." This is an old farmer. "Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim." Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because this Levite at the beginning of our passage here was staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim. So there's a link there. And it's also important because this older farmer was not part of the culture he was in. He was staying there to work, but he was not one of them. Verse 17, "He lifted up his eyes and he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, 'Where are you going? Where'd you come from?' And he said, 'We're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim. For I'm from there. And I went to Bethlehem in Judah. But I'm now going to take my house and no man will take me into his house. Oh, I'm sorry. Now I'm going to my house and no one will take me into his house.'" He says this, notice, "But I got plenty of straw. I got all the food my animals need. I'm not asking for anything except for maybe a roof over my head." Verse 20, "The old man said, 'Peace to you, brother. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, don't spend the night in the open square. Please.'" He says, "Please. let me pay all of your needs. Don't stay here. What a gracious man. We can't even imagine what would have happened had this man not taken this Levite and his concubine and his servant and his donkeys into his house. As bad as it was, even though he did. He is a hospitable kindred stranger. And this stranger knows something that we don't yet know, at least as we go through the passage. It leads us then in verse 22 to the absolute brutality of the Israelites. In verse 22, while they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, literally sons of Belial, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding on the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, and they said, "Wow, we're sorry for not taking this guy in. That's on us. We should have helped this man." No. They say this: "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we might have relations with him." They wanted to rape this man. They wanted to rape this man. That's why the old farmer was so insistent that he stays at his house. Because he knew what the men of Gibeah would do. Why is this in here? Well, notice, first of all, what the farmer offers. In verse 23, "Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, 'No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly.'" I'm with him at this point. Verse 24 baffles me. "Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But don't commit such an act of folly against this man." Here's where all Bible scholars, and all of us are Bible scholars, look at the text and we go, "What? Why on earth would he do this? Why would he offer his daughter who had never been with a man and this concubine who has been with too many?" He offers this to expose what they were looking for. And it was treacherous, insidious, and twisted. Does this sound familiar? It's a very close parallel to Genesis 19. The stories are almost identical. The difference is Sodom and Gomorrah were not God's chosen people. The Israelites are. So notice what the Levite does. In verse 25, "But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and gave her to them. And they abused her all night." It got so bad that when they finally let her go, she crawled to the door with her hands on the doorway and collapsed. Verse 26, "As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight." Now, at this point, we would expect a heartbroken Levite, a man who's broken not only for their wickedness, but for his wickedness, to show some compassion. He doesn't. In verse 27, now notice this word here, friends. When her master arose, he did not love her as a wife. He did not protect her as a wife. He loved her as a possession and counted the cost, threw her to devils, and got a good night's sleep. He was worse than Sodom. Her hands, verse 27, were on the threshold. And he said to her, get up and let's go. How shameful is this? To show no remorse for what this young woman has just been subjected to. A woman he was charged with protecting. A woman who was safe and sound a few days before in her father's house. He doesn't say, are you okay? He doesn't say, I'm sorry. He doesn't say, is there anything I can do for you? He says, get up. This man is worse than Sodom. When he called to her and said, get up and let's go, there was no answer. She was dead. So he picked her up, he put her on a donkey, and he went to go home. When he got home, when he entered his house, he took a knife, he cut her into 12 pieces, and he set it and sent one piece of her to every tribe of Israel. How sick is it that that's not the sickest part of the story? Israel had gotten to the point where we would think they are irredeemable. Notice verse 30. All who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or has been from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt. Consider it. Take counsel. Speak up. This is the low point, at least for Israel up to this point. It's not their low point in their history. We'll get to that in a second. Here are some conclusions and applications. First, sometimes we find that a person who is incredibly gracious in one circumstance is incredibly cruel in another. When the woman deserved to die for her adultery, according to the law, the Levite was tender and gracious. When the woman deserved to be protected and needed help, the Levite was insanely callous. Secondly, we see what goes around comes around for the unfaithful concubine. It's important to notice that nobody ever deserves what happened to her. Don't hear me incorrectly here. She did not deserve to be treated that way. But in the book of Judges, we see this cycle that what goes around comes around. And so a concubine who plays the harlot ends up the victim of sexual sin. It's not a coincidence. Lastly, Israel hits rock bottom in terms of their morality. They were then worse than Sodom. I can't leave you here, guys. This is not the worst thing Israel ever did. Are you ready? Their God became a human being. Lived a perfect, sinless life. And they murdered him. Their master came to the world to redeem them. And they crucified him. Why? because they were something worse than Sodom. And unless God did something on our own hearts, so would we. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, right? We've all considered the death and resurrection of Christ as something small. Israel had become something worse than Sodom. And yet their Savior, Jesus, died for them. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Lord, thank you so much. I know that these things are hard for us to hear. But Lord, we also know that our sins are black as night. They're dark and evil. And Lord, were it not for you coming to the world to save us, were it not for your triune work of redemption, we would still be something worse than Sodom. Lord, forgive us. If there's someone here tonight who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, then they might be thinking, "Well, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad." And maybe they're not as bad as the people we saw in certain ways. Lord, would you reveal to them that their sin deserves, cries out for punishment. And you are not only the one who dishes out the punishment, you are the one who will take it for them. Lord, we see our sinfulness. We break over it. We ask that even in this brokenness, you would be glorified. The praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.